As we continue to worship, please take your Bible and turn to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. This is part 2 of faith versus fear. It actually feels odd not to preach behind a plexiglass screen. I'm afraid now. I can see you clearly. This will be part 2, and because we read the whole chapter previously, let me read some selected verses. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I'm a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age." Then verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Let's pray together. Lord, we continue to worship you. We continue to give you the rightful place with our words and with our hearts. And even now, Lord, we pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of our lips would be acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock and our redeemer. Give me grace to preach clearly, accurately, purposefully, earnestly, and give us all grace to hear and to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is nothing to fear except fear alone, is a basic quote of FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. However, he wasn't the first one that said that exact phrase. There are some others that also said a phrase that was somewhat similar. Francis Bacon said something that was very similar, that there was nothing to fear except fear itself. But even before Francis Bacon, there was a Frenchman that was one of the philosophers in the French Revolution, Montaigne, and he also had said there is nothing to fear except fear itself. So a question. Is that true? Is it true there is nothing to fear except fear itself? I can testify that, at least according to the world of Tom, that is not true. There was a time when I was on top of the pinnacle of Vasgras Rocks. Who knows where Vasgras Rocks are? It's in California. I think maybe 3 or 4 of you. If you've seen any old Western movies, or a few Star Trek movies, you've seen these rocks. It's a rock formation that kind of slants up like this, and you can actually walk up and get to the very top. Maybe you're 80 feet, maybe 100 feet high. And it was in the middle of the night, and 4 of us had gone up there, and we were reading the Bible, we were reading scriptures and praying together, when the police appeared down below and said, "The park has closed, so you're trespassing after hours, and you need to come down immediately." And they put a big spotlight up there right on us. This is a true story. And they asked us to come down. So we apologized. Sorry, we lost track of time. So I started to walk down, and I fell off the side of the cliff. No joke. And I thought, at that moment, I thought, I'm going to meet Jesus way sooner than I thought, just because I walked off the side of a cliff. And my heart just jumped out. I was, just for that 1 second, I was just, this is it. And then about you know, half a second, quarter of a second later, I hit a ledge about 10 feet down. And then I had to ask the police to please turn off the lights, otherwise I might fall off the ledge again. So they turned them off. There are times when it is right and natural to have a type of fear. So as we look at this passage and look at this topic, we're not talking about, when we say faith versus fear, we're not talking about this other time when I was swimming off the coast of Florida at Lewis Key, and as I swam down past this reef, there was a whole school of barracuda. And when they open their mouth and swim, they are filled with teeth. And they're filled with teeth. I've seen sharks before when I've snorkeled, but seeing barracuda and all these teeth, and they're going like this. And they're, I don't know, 5 feet long, 4 feet long, and there's 10 or 15 of them, and they're swimming around. That was scary. There are times when it is right to be afraid. Probably the scariest moment in my life, however, is when I asked Lisa's father if I asked her father if I could marry her daughter. I asked him if I could marry his daughter. That was probably the time I was scared the most. There are times when it is, in a sense, right to be afraid. Natural as a finite creation. But as we look at this passage and as we consider the topic we looked at last week, we're talking about more of this ungodly fear that we should not have. Chapter 15, verse 1, God tells Abraham, "Do not fear, Abraham." And remember, he had just gone up against with maybe 300, and maybe if he had these other couple of men with him and some of their troops, maybe 400, maybe 500 men, and they went up against a whole coalition. It would have been much more of a massive army than what Abraham had in chapter 14. And he didn't fear about that, but what was he afraid of? He was afraid that if you look at verse 2 of chapter 15, he was afraid that he wouldn't have an heir. God had promised Abraham, you're going to have an heir and you're going to be filling this whole land with your descendants, and you're going to be a blessing to others and to the whole world and to the whole universe. And so Abraham had a hard time with that promise of God. Abraham did not fear this five coalition army, but he was afraid that God wouldn't keep his promise. That's an ungodly fear. And that's the kind of fear that we want to have in mind as we're going through this text. Again, the theme, I think, here of this passage is fight your fear with your faith in the Lord. Fight fear with faith. Again, some fears God has put within us to keep us safe. We don't put our hand normally in a fire. I saw a YouTube where these two men, and it's been done many times before, stuck their heads in the geyser at Old Faithful. I would never do that because I would be absolutely afraid. It's kind of stupid. There is a natural sense of preservation where we're afraid to do that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this fear maybe that you have where God's not going to provide for you. Maybe fear of being by yourself at a house. Maybe fear of sharing the gospel with others. We're talking about a kind of fear that paralyzes you so you don't do what you should be doing. Are we plagued by the kind of fear where we're not living an obedient life to God because we're subjected, enslaved to this enormous amount of, but if I do this, then what's going to, and it paralyzes you. You're not in the Word. Maybe you're not praying. You're not evangelizing. Maybe it's fear of being close to somebody, so you're not sharing your heart like you should with a spouse or with a friend. We're talking about these kind of fears. For Abraham, it was primarily, Lord, you promised that I would have an heir. I don't see that yet, Lord. And so the Lord says, do not fear. Now later, it's very interesting and I think also instructive. We'll see that it talks about how Abraham was afraid in verse 12. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. There is a good kind of fear, but it's also a bad kind of fear. So we said there were four tactics of this faith that overcomes fear that we need to have. And I've added one more, which I'll talk about when we get there. So instead of four tactics, five tactics that we see in this passage to help us to fight fear with a biblical faith. Now, the first tactic we said was this. Fight your fear by taking responsibility. And we see that in verse 1. God just tells Abraham, don't be afraid. So if you have ungodly fear, we said, stop it. There's a sense in which God can say, and does say, God can say it to anybody he wants to, but especially to a believer, God can say, don't fear, because you have the Spirit of God, you have Christ within you, you've even been made in the image of God and even regenerated. And so you have the power to be able not to have ungodly fear. If you're afraid and if you're paralyzed by it, we can all be afraid at different times, but we seek to press through it. If you're paralyzed by it, then ultimately, it's probably your fault. The second tactic we said is fight fear by fleeing to the Lord for protection and provision. And again, we see that in verse 1. God says, I'm your shield and I'm your reward. Your reward shall be very great. And ultimately, his reward, Abraham's, and our reward is the Lord himself. I cannot ultimately, or even really foundationally, be the one that is the provider and protector of my family. I seek to be a platform and to be an instrument of God working through me to provide and protect for my family. I seek to be God's instrument in that, but ultimately the source of protection and provision comes from the Lord. It comes from God. I'm not the shield for my wife. I seek to be used by God to be a shield in a human sense, but if I am the shield, I'm a very temporary shield. I'm a finite shield. I'm willing to be a broken shield to receive an impact, but God is that unbreakable shield and the infinite source of all goodness. And so we need to fight our fear by not looking at people and the government or institutions, but looking at the Lord as the one that ultimately is the source of all of our goodness. The third tactic we said was this. Fight your fear by living in light of your perfect relationship with the Lord. Fight fear by living in light of your perfect relationship with the Lord. Now we'll take a little bit more time of this. What did we mean when we said that? Well, if you look at verse 6, it says, then he believed in the Lord, he believed in Yahweh, and he, that is God, Yahweh, reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is talking about justification. And what we said was this verse is a little bit different. That the grammar in this verse causes it to stand out. I had printed off three or four different comments, remarks from different commentaries to read to you all, and then I left it at home. Basically, the grammar here throughout Genesis, Exodus, Joshua has a certain type of style, a certain type of grammar, which if the Hebrews heard it or they read it, they'd be, okay, yes, this is basically narrative. And this happened, and then 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 again this happened. But when you get to verse 6, the grammar is actually a little bit different, and it stands out. And in a discourse, a written discourse, when you have grammar that is different, it's communicating something that's unique. And the Hebrew scholars and those that follow and teach about Hebrew discourse would say that in verse 6, it's a pivotal verse, and it stands out. It's marked as something different. And even Kenneth Matthews, who writes for the Southern Baptist Commentary series, would say that in verse 6, and others, and I think it's right, you could paraphrase it this way. Then he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, but you could paraphrase the start of it, when he believed. And it's more of a past tense in verse 6. That is, parentheses after verse 5. Oh, by the way, Abraham at this point had already believed in the Lord and had already been justified. And then verse 7 gets back into the story. That's the way the grammar is working in verse 6. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called and left Ur of the Chaldeans. When Abraham left from there, that is when he was justified. He believed God's word and then was pronounced righteous. And so verse 6 is not saying that Abraham was justified by faith in chapter 15, but he was justified way back in chapter 12. Why say this? Why bring this out? Why make this distinction? Because the Spirit of God, I think, in verse 6 is saying Abraham, here in chapter 15, he was able to interact with the Lord in this way. Lord, I'm not understanding. You said I would have an heir. I have a servant. Is he going to be my heir? I'm old. My wife's old. You said we would have the promised land. I'm here in the promised land. There's Canaanites here. Lord, what's going on? And verse 6 is saying that Abraham, he is still living by faith and interacting with the Lord by faith. Here, it's not this fear of doubt necessarily. Even we see that in this passage, he calls him Lord God. Like verse 2, it's Adonai Yahweh, the master who is my Lord. That is here that Abraham, though he fell flat on his face at the end of chapter 12, chapter 13 and 14, he does pretty good. Chapter 16, we'll see, he again falls on his face. He doesn't do well. But he is able to relate to the Lord by faith. That means that Abraham is not relating to the Lord necessarily by his victories in chapters 13 and 14, but he's also not relating to the Lord by his failures in chapter 12 and chapter 16. He's relating to the Lord by faith in what the Lord had promised. And through that faith, verse 6 says, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That is that God had pronounced, Abraham, your standing with me, your position with me is, I have placed onto your account full obedience. You've measured up to the standard that I have set for you. I declare that you have measured up to that position. That is justification. When you believe, like Abraham did, when you believe and trust Jesus and not yourself to be saved, he pronounces that not just that you never sinned, but that you have fully obeyed. In fact, it says that you've been given, accredited to your account, that very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Abraham is looking forward to that promised seed. We are looking back to the promise fulfilled, Jesus having lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again. And when we trust him, we are given that perfect life to our account. That is, we can go to the Lord and pray. We can relate to him. We can read his word. We can even seek to do ministry. Our standing with God is not based upon the level of our obedience. Our standing with God is based upon the level of whose obedience? Jesus Christ. If your relationship with God was dependent upon how well your obedience measured up, could you ever be right with God? Our lives would be going, I wouldn't be a very good Christian. Who in this room is always fully obeying God, full blast all the time? Who is God to the end of the day that doesn't need to confess their sin? None of us. So we relate to God. Yes, we need to confess our sin, and if we're not pursuing the Lord and we remain in unconfessed sin, He may pursue us and He chastises us. But God's favor is upon you, believer, foundationally because of the righteousness of Christ applied to your life, not through works, but through faith. Now, this is pivotal, and the grammar I'm saying, the Hebrew grammar in Luke 15 is written in such a way that it marks out verse 6 in an incredible way. But even in Romans chapter 4, this verse is quoted 3 times. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 9. For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 22 of Romans 4. Therefore, it was also accredited to him as righteousness. And even we could look at Romans 1:17, which says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, quoting from Habakkuk 2:1, but the righteous man, the righteous person, shall live by faith. That is, day to day, we don't live upon yesterday's obedience or yesterday's failure. We live upon that absolute victorious life of Jesus Christ. That's how I relate to God. That's my hope. The different times when I thought that I was dying, what is my hope? I went on a mission trip. That's not my hope. My hope is Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, and even now lives to intercede for me. Praise you, Lord. And this passage in Genesis 15 is foundational to that, because we see even in the Old Testament, Abraham, patriarch of the faith, he had sin problems. He didn't look at his times of great obedience as what got him to heaven, but rather at God crediting through faith this alien righteousness to his account. And so we fight fear not by our obedience. Oh, I'm such an obedient Christian. We fight fear. You know what? The greatest fear I could have would be death. Sickness, death, whatever. God's favor is upon me, not because of me, but because of Christ. Through faith, not through work. God justifies who? The godly or the ungodly? Ask that to a cult that comes to your door and knocks. I have a question. Who does God justify? Who does God save? Who does God pronounce as righteous? The godly or the ungodly? Have you read Romans 4 or 5? I've never met one person from a cult when I've asked that that I've said, oh yes, I've read Romans 4 or 5. I've never met anybody that says, oh, I've heard that before. Ask them. Does God justify the godly or the ungodly? They would say what? God justifies the godly. That's unbiblical. God justifies not the godly. God justifies the ungodly through faith. This verse is foundational to that, and it's written in a context where God is telling Abraham, don't be afraid, because our rock for our life is not how well we do, but how well Jesus did. Now, there's a fourth tactic that we see here in the scripture, and the fourth tactic is this. And this is a new one. Fight your fear by fearing God. Which maybe sounds unusual. Fight fear by the right kind of fear. Fight your ungodly fear by having the right fear of God. Fearing God is not the opposite of faith. Fearing God is part of faith. Again, it's like that coin. You have a coin, one side is heads, the other side is tails, and one side is believe on Jesus. If you flip the coin over, it's repent. You could say also on one side of the coin is faith, on the other side is fearing God. A true fear of God and faith go hand to hand. They work together. This fear of God that's biblical is this awe and alarm over all that God is for you. He is such a great terror, but also such a great and wonderful Savior, such a incredible, magnificent, but scary storm, but yet so inviting that you run to Him to have refuge. Look at this text here. You can see verse 8, after the Lord promises Abraham, you are going to have a descendant, you are going to have an heir, you are going to have a son, I'm going to keep my promise, and you can count the stars, and if you can count them, you can't count all the stars. It's going to be incredible the number of descendants you're going to have, trust me. And then verse 8, Abraham says, and this is what I mean when I say Abraham is relating to the Lord out of faith, out of this perfect relationship that he has, not because of his own obedience, but through faith. He's able to ask and relate to the Lord this way, and God doesn't just smash him. Verse 8, he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? You know, it's almost as if he's pressing the Lord, and we can see he even does that later with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Abraham will at times press the Lord a little bit with questions. Is it done out of doubt or is it done out of faith? Well, foundationally, he has believed the Lord. And there may be some doubt there, but he's bringing all of this up to the Lord and casting his cares upon the Lord. So he does ask the Lord, how can I know this, Lord? Well, God's going to tell him. And we went through verses 9 and 11, and then in verse 12, God puts Abraham to sleep. A deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And what happens? And note the word behold. It's signaling something, wants to get our attention with this word behold. Look here, notice this, pay attention. Terror and great darkness fell upon him. Verse 1, don't be afraid, Abraham. And then they have their communication. There's this relationship that's going on that's based upon faith. And then in verse 12, God puts Abraham to sleep and visits him with this visitation. And Abraham is not just afraid. Look at verse 12. This terror and great darkness fell upon him. Why this terror and great darkness? He has this dream and he's shaking in his boots in the dream. Have you ever had a really, really scary dream? I've had scary dreams, even as an adult, where I wake up and my whole body is wet with sweat. It's like, what in the world? That was a crazy dream. This is Abraham. Apparently, he's really snoozing. He's really snoring. A deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And he's really afraid. What is he afraid of? I would say, looking at these verses, he's afraid of God and what God is going to do. He's afraid of God and what the Lord will do. The Lord is going to bring difficult providence and wonderful providence. The Lord's going to bring difficult providence and wonderful providence, and that scares Abraham. First, you can see it says here in verse 14, I will also judge the nation. We see God's sovereignty. God is in complete control the whole time. I will do this. You shall go and do this. And then this is going to happen. Even you're going to die and all your descendants are going to be strangers in a land and they're going to be enslaved. Verse 14, but I will also do this. God's going to do it. Second, it certainly could have been scary because Israel is going to be in terrible enslavement. They're going to be slaves for 400 years. I haven't liked the restrictions, and it's been 1 year. Israel, they had restrictions for 400 years. That would have been scary. Number three, God is in charge of the exact timing of all things. He says 400 years. You know, there can be relief, in a sense, to know the timing of something, but it can also be difficult. Right? 400 years is a long, long, long time. God's in charge of everything, even the timing, even things that are difficult. And you can even look at this passage, and God's going to do whatever he wants to do. His timing's not going to be rushed. Verse 16, then in the fourth generations, they will return here. God has it all mapped out. Even the timing, even Abraham's death, even where Israel will be enslaved to. And even then in verse 14, the nation that does that, though God is sovereign over them, he's still going to keep them liable. They are still responsible. Even though God is sovereignty, God's sovereignty doesn't wipe out man's responsibility. We see that in verse 14. So I think because of all of this, Abraham is not just, praise you, Lord. He's, you are absolutely sovereign over me, over everything. Chapter 15, verse 1, don't fear Abraham. And then God gives Abraham this dream, and it says that he's terrorized by it. And I think this is a biblical fear, because we'll see throughout the rest of Abraham's life, he grows in obedience. He grows, not a perfect faith, he grows in trust in the Lord, and it comes out of this, God is in complete control over all things. And we grow in our understanding and in our trust of this. It doesn't paralyze us. It motivates to move out in obedient faith. Now, as we seek to apply this point, fight your fear by fearing God, just several points to consider. First, we need to admit God has a sovereign plan. We need to admit God has a sovereign plan. We're not sovereign, and though we have many plans, we can't keep all of them. God has many promises. God has and will keep every single promise. We can't, but God does. Again, Isaiah 46:10 says, the Lord says, I know the end from the beginning, and I will accomplish all my good purposes. We can't say that about ourselves, about an angel, about a church, about a military, about a company, about a government, about a family. We can't even say it about all the angels in heaven and demons. If they all got together, and if all the animals and all the people and even all the inanimate objects, even suns, all somehow got together and formulated a plan and said, we're going to do these 1 million things and we're going to accomplish all of it, they wouldn't be able to do it. Only God can do whatever he wants. Psalm 135, verse 5 and 6. I will accomplish my good pleasure. God alone is sovereign. No one and nothing else is sovereign. No one else has a sovereign plan. Again, we have many plans. Only God has a sovereign plan. And that should cause us to trust, but also to have some fear. God, I make these plans, right? James 4. I make these plans underneath your plans. So we need to admit that. But second, understand that his plan will include some difficult times. If I had it my way, if I made the plan for my own life, it would just be peachy creamy. It'd be smooth sailing the entire time. There'd be no obstacles ever. And I trust God's wisdom. God is wise, and that's not how he's planned our lives. 1 Peter 4:12 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ardor among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. That's 1 Peter 4:12. When we're tested and tried and go through hard times, we sit and scratch our head going, What on earth? Did Jesus suffer? Jesus suffered. And we've talked about this. Was there a prophet that never suffered? Even Elijah, though he went up to heaven without facing physical death, he didn't have an easy life. The beginning of 1 Peter and verse 6 says, In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. It is the normal part, not just of the Christian life, but of life to suffer. And those that want to be godly will be what? Persecuted. It says in, I think, 2 Timothy 3:12. So we have to have the understanding that we are all pilgrims. This is not our home. It's going to be difficult to the day you die, and the day you die could be the greatest difficulty you face. But Jesus also went through the same thing, even more than we have. And so then this causes fear, but not the fear that paralyzes us, but a fear where we even more depend upon God, even more hide in God and in God's promises. So we need to admit that God is sovereign. We seek to understand that His plan is going to include some difficult times. But then also, third, we should fear God more than fearing anything else. We should have an overwhelming sense of God's greatness and goodness, and we should have this feeling of awe and alarm. Like after going through the whole book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes says this. In summary, when I come to the conclusion, what? Fear God and keep His commandments. Because why? Life is what? What's that Hebrew word? Hevel. Life is hevel. Past year, hevel. Right? It was all hevel. I didn't say hell. I said hevel. H-E-V-E. It's transitory. It's like a mist that's here today and gone. And you try to catch it and poof. And then throughout the book of Ecclesiastes at different times, and a lot of chapter 3 talks about God is absolutely sovereign. You can't take God and His plan and what He's going to do and put it in this nice picture display. God's going to do things that we never saw coming, which causes us to have awe and alarm and a complete sense of our inadequacy before Him. We're inadequate. But this is the kind of fear where we run and hide in God. We hide at the foot of the cross. Think about it. What could be more frightening that there is an entity who has written and directed the macro and the micro universe without destroying your responsibility? And it's perfectly going to happen just as He has written it. If you don't know Christ, that's a little bit scary. It's not a little bit, it's really frightening. Today we would say that there's a narrative, but the Lord controls the narrative. The Lord controls a narrative. There's only one true narrator that's also the director, and He's also one that scripted out the whole play, and it's the Lord God, Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God. And that's why even in the New Testament, for example, 1 Peter 1:17 says to conduct ourselves in fear. It's not just an Old Testament idea. It's also a New Testament idea. So 2 Corinthians 7:1 says perfecting holiness in the fear of God and the fear of Christ. Even, remember, right before it talks about the husbands and the wives in Ephesians, it talks about fearing Christ. There is the perfect love of God, which casts out unbiblical fear. But God is always God. And so there is a healthy fear of Him that we have. And the more that we fear God, then all the other problems in life, all the other issues of fearing become less and less and less and less. It's not that they're not there. Every time usually I come up to the pulpit, I'm a little bit afraid. Anytime I speak anywhere, I'm a little bit afraid. I am. And I think that's probably true of every speaker. And then as you preach, and as your mind is captivated by the truths of the Word, and you're praying, what happens? You get more boldness, and you get more courage, because you're, by God's grace, I fear God in the sense if I don't get this as right as I can and communicate it to you as accurately and clearly as I can, then according to James chapter 3, I'm in a lot of trouble. So the fear of God outweighs my fear of you. The fear of God outweighs my fear of you. And that's true for all of life. The more we fear God, it can smash into 1,000 pieces ungodly fear. Well, we also want to look at a fifth tactic, and we won't go super long with this. We do want to look at a fifth tactic, and the fifth tactic to fight ungodly fear is by seeking to get closer to Jesus. So we fight ungodly fear by having a fear of God, and we fight ungodly fear by seeking to get closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 15, verse 1, God tells Abraham, I am a shield to you. Your reward's going to be great. God is saying, I'm your protector and I'm your provider. In the New Testament, Jesus being God, Jesus is the conscious focus of our faith. And he is our protector and our provider, the one whom we look at, the object of our faith. Now, I just want to clarify for a brief moment. The reason why I want to bring in Jesus Christ here is because, as I said, in the New Testament, because God the Son was incarnated, lived his life 100% obedient, died the perfect atonement on the cross, rose again, ascended up into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of the Father on high, because that is true, then our repentance and our faith is not just in God as Yahweh, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So we trust him consciously and specifically. Also, though, I want to bring up Christ because I wanted to say a little bit more about Melchizedek. Because right before chapter 15 came chapter 14, and after Abraham's victory over these foreign kings that had kidnapped people and killed many people and had kidnapped Lot and Lot's family, and Abraham rescues them by the deliverance and grace of God, Melchizedek comes out to meet Abraham in chapter 14, and you can look at verses 18 through 20. And it talks about this strange man. Why do I say strange? Because you really don't ever see him again. You see him in Psalm 110, and you see him in Hebrews 7. But he comes from out of nowhere. In this land of Canaanites, there was a priest king that followed the Most High God. And he was king over Salem, which meant peace. And Malak, chapter 14, verse 18, would mean king. Zedek, or Dech, means righteousness, king of righteousness. You see authority then, righteousness, peace. And in verse 18, he was a priest of the Most High God. Was there a priesthood already? Probably not a priesthood already, but as a priest, he was ministering to people and representing God to people that were there in the area. He has some type of authority because he was king over this city, Salem. And he has some type of authority because you see at the end of verse 20, Abraham gives a tenth to him. Meaning that there's a type of authority and greatness that he has that Abraham didn't have. He's a priest and he's a king. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ, especially representing the kingship of Christ and the priesthood of Christ. Melchizedek is pointing to Christ, has this Christ dynamic in this passage. So much so that, as I mentioned, if you turn just briefly to Psalm 110, even during David's time, this was known. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Jesus Christ uses Psalm 110 to prove his deity and his authority with the Pharisees when he talks about verse 1, who is David saying is his Lord. In this same passage in verse 4, it talks about that forever, there is this forever priesthood that's measured by this position of Melchizedek. Why? Because he appeared out of nowhere. In other words, Melchizedek, his grandfather was not Levi, right? He wasn't a Levite. Melchizedek wasn't Jewish. He wasn't an Israeli. But yet he was a priest of the Most High God. He was different, unique. Came almost in a sense, so to speak, from nowhere and was pointing to Christ, was representing God and had authority. He's king. Righteousness and peace, Salem, all of these are bonded together, woven together. And then just look at the book of Hebrews very, very briefly. Hebrews chapter 7. There is this Christ dynamic that starts in Genesis 3:15. And then as you go through the Old Testament, it grows and gets brighter and more beautiful and more bigger. And then finally in the New Testament is mostly fulfilled. And then we see in the book of Revelation, totally fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to read all of this, but you can see even chapter 6, verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Notice verse 2, king of righteousness, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Verse 3, didn't have a father, didn't have a mother, without genealogy. And what the Spirit of God is saying is, of course he had a mom and a dad, but nobody knows who they are. It's like he just came on the scene. There's no, and we've seen in the book of Genesis and Matthew and other places, oftentimes there's a genealogy. There's no genealogy of Melchizedek. Trying to point out that there will come one who is prophet, priest, and king, who is God himself. But made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Verse 6, but one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed the one who had made the promise. Verse 9, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he is still in the loins of his father, whom Melchizedek met him. And this is saying in Hebrews 7 that Jesus Christ is even greater than Melchizedek. So why bring this up now? Because we didn't cover it as well as we should have then, and so we're doing it now. But also because as we look at chapter 15 and Abraham and his relationship with God and how God is seeking to help Abraham not to fear but trust his promises, for you and I, we live now on the other side of the victorious mission of Jesus Christ, which calls us then to have specific faith in him. And this faith that we have is not just acknowledging, it's not just acquiescing, it's also adoring. It's not just realizing, it's not just relinquishing, but it's also relishing. There is this part of faith where we seek to, this trust, it has knowledge, it has will, but it also has this adoration, this delight in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, time is fleeting, but there are so many different verses we could look at. Ephesians 2:14 says that Jesus, he himself is our peace. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 says that he himself is our righteousness. And the Greek often literally says he himself is our peace. He himself is our righteousness. We just went through the whole book of Ephesians not too long ago. Jesus Christ himself through his resurrection, is above all powers and all authorities and all rulers. And through faith, he can dwell in your heart powerfully. So much so you can be full of the fullness of God that he can do way beyond all they can ever ask or think or imagine. This is the power of God in Christ. And he's king of righteousness. We could say he's king of this power that comes from a king. He is king of peace. And he himself will bring peace. On that day when he comes back, we pray for peace in our land and the whole world and pray that God would bring some sort of revival, renewal, reformation. But the whole entire world will only know peace when Christ returns. Because he himself is peace. He himself is righteousness. He himself is king. That's why even in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as you have received Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. What I'm saying, and of course you know this, that throughout the whole New Testament, it's in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, of Christ, in him, with him, of him, over and over and over and over again. Because foundationally, our whole Christianity is, of course, dependent upon that life and death and resurrection of Jesus. But there is always this, so now walk in him, Colossians 2:6. Or there's Philippians 3:10. I consider everything that I've ever accomplished as rubbish, as garbage, compared to the excellency of knowing him, that I may have that power of resurrection. That is, when we seek to know Jesus Christ more dearly, more closely, the closer we are to him, the more that we are in love with him, not by words, but by heart and by our attention, then the more power we have when we see the peace that he is, the righteousness that he is, the authority that he has for us, that he is infinitely more wonderful than anything else in the world, that for me to live certainly is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. If I die, that's much gain, because I'm with my Savior. The more dear Christ is to us, in other words, the less dear to us are ungodly fears. They're always going to be temptations. But the more that Christ is looking to us more and more and more beautiful, then those fears do not have that strangle grip hold us on us as much. Because Jesus is just much more righteous, much more powerful, much more beautiful, much more peace. And there are no secrets. There are no secrets in terms of, I want to know Jesus Christ so I can have this power of the resurrection as I seek to know him and pursue him, to walk in his lordship. There really is no secret. There's no 10 steps. Pray and be in the Word. And as you're in the Word, pray. And as you pray, be in the Word and be humble before Christ and worship him. Seek to really know him more than knowing anybody else in the universe. Seek to know first Jesus Christ. This is why Scripture says, Old and New Testament, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. It's not rocket science. It's not really complicated. We're not saved by our devotion to Jesus. We're saved by the devotion of Jesus had to the Father, which was shown by his never sinning, ever perfect life, death and resurrection. That's how we're saved. Out of that salvation, then we seek to love Jesus Christ with all that we have and are. And when we grow, not just in our intellectual knowledge of him, but grow in our adoration of him, then the pleasures and even the fears of this world grow dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. You remember this scripture. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Do you have any ungodly fears? Has it plagued you? Has it paralyzed you? Is it really true? There's nothing to fear except fear itself? No, not really. We should all fear God. Do you have a reason to fear? Maybe you've not feared God. Romans 3:18 says, the ungodly have no fear of God before their eyes. Maybe you've never truly bowed the knee to Jesus, and you need to bow your knee to Jesus and get right with him. Repent of your sin and trust Jesus. Psalm chapter 2 would say, kiss the Son. Or you're going to feel his wrath forever. Trust Jesus. Trust Christ. If you're saved and there are these fears that are plaguing you, Jesus invites you to go to him and spend time with him. It may not necessarily be easy to see those fears go away, and I know from firsthand experience, it's not easy. It took some fears months and months and months to go away. But as you pursue Christ and spend time with him, meditate upon him, embrace him, he will give you the power by faith to overcome those fears. So then, seek to know Christ and fight fear, fight your fear by a sweet and serious faith in Jesus. Fight your fear by a sweet and serious faith in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this passage, both about Abraham and Melchizedek. Lord, may we have a sweet and serious faith in Jesus and be able to, not as trophies that we have merited, but trophies of your grace. May we, with faith in you, overcome fears that we have, Lord. May we not have a fear of death or this fear of provision or fear of loneliness, Lord, a fear of what might happen tomorrow, because you are with us. And you have a great plan. Even though it may have difficulties, and it will, you have a plan for us, Lord, and you're good. And so we trust you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.